All right, good morning, everyone. If that didn't wake you up, good morning. All right, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Before we get there, I just want to put another word for the summer training programs. You know, we are more than 2 weeks into the new year. It's not a new year anymore. Before you know it, we're going to be in the end of Jan, and we're going to be in June. And July. So this summer could be the best summer of your life. You know, we're offering the summer training program. And we've done it for several years. And the pattern is that we are offering it every other year. So summer training program is every other year. And then we are alternating that with the mission trip every other year. So this year is going to be summer training program. And the next year, next summer, in the will of the Lord, it's going to be some sort of mission trip. So please keep that in mind. And if you are 16 years or older, and if you can breathe, you can apply for the program. It's going to be a fascinating time, and we believe in the will of the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to cover this section from verse 9 through verse 20. You know, in the summer of AD 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire. That actually burned for 6 days and seven nights, and it actually consumed three quarters of the city of Rome. And the people of Rome at that time, they accused Emperor Nero to be the person responsible for this big, huge fire that destroyed one quarter of the big city of Rome. And Nero, in turn, blamed for the fire on the Christians. And so the emperor ordered the arrest of this small sect of people called the Christians in the city of Rome, and he tortured them so they can bring the other Christians that they know of who were hiding, who were in the secret church. So many people were turned in, and Nero tortured them, and he killed a lot of them, and in their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport. They were covered with hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs or nailed to crosses or set to fire. And when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero was a persecutor of the church. He was known for his brutal executions. The church at that time in existence seemed to be in jeopardy. The very life of the church seemed to be in jeopardy. Would the church survive? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." But thankfully, the church not only survived, but it actually grew through this persecution process in the first century. And after Nero, a guy by name Domitian came to power. Domitian was also a persecutor of the church as well, and he made a law that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. So he enforced his renouncement upon this Christian people. And it is said that he boiled the living apostle John at that time in oil, and John somehow escaped miraculously, but Domitian banished him to the island of Patmos in about AD 90, 95 time frame. So John was banished. John was put in this island called Patmos, and John was about 90 years old at this point in time. And it is said that he was put into forced labor right there in the island of Patmos. And the persecution only increased more on the churches. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Would the church survive? And by this time, at the end of the first century, there were several churches, local churches, that were established in Asia Minor. And some of them, and all of them had this persecution. Some of them, in the midst of persecution, rather than growing strong, they were growing cold. They were growing weaker. Some lost their first love. And some lost their priorities. And in some churches, paganism started coming into the churches. And some embraced false religion. The churches were not necessarily doing well. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Would the church prevail? And would it go even beyond the first century? And praise God, we are here in this time where the church is thriving by the grace of God because it is the promise of the Lord. It was at this critical time in the first century, the book of Revelation was given to Apostle John. The vision was given to Apostle John. It was really an affirmation by the Lord Jesus himself that he is in control of his church. And he promised to build a church. And the persecutions of Nero and Domitian is not going to take it away. It's not going to destroy the church. He is there right there in the midst of it, and he will continue to build it. So what the church at that time really needed was a real affirmation that the church belongs to God and it is going to survive, and they are going to persevere through it all. The book started with this amazing message in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. The Lord said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an unveiling, the apocalypse, the unveiling of who Jesus is. The whole book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he is going to do in the church. John needed that vision that we're going to take a look at today and the touch of his right hand to keep him going, and the churches to keep them going with all the warnings that the Lord is going to give in chapters 2 and 3. He wanted the church to keep going. The persecutions and the perversions that affect the church. The church hasn't, the world hasn't changed a bit, has it? The persecutions have only increased over the centuries. And think of all the paganism and the perversions in the church today. I was talking to someone a week ago who called me after several years, and as we were talking, I asked him which church he was going to, and he told the name of the church. I was growing a little bit skeptical about the things that he shared about the church and so on. And after we hung up, I went to the website of this particular church that he said that he was going to and checked it out. And right next to his denomination was the rainbow symbol. And they were so proud in calling themselves an embracing and inclusive kind of a church. The paganisms that have crept in, the perversions that have kept in, the local church in general seems to be growing colder by the day. The deltas and the Omicron situations of the world that we live in today is seeming to shift the priorities and the commitments of the people to the local church today. So what the church needs today is really a fresh look at Jesus. A fresh look at the gospel. It's a fresh look at what transformed the world in the first century, which is still applicable in the world today. And the vision that John saw in the first century is something that we need to be taking a fresh look at to see who is really in charge of the church and the importance that Jesus placed on the church and how we should be trying to shift our priorities in order to make church a priority in our lives today. And that's what we're going to take a look at in the will of the Lord, a very fresh look at Jesus. So John saw this vision. He was in the island of Patmos, and the Lord gave this vision to him. So let's read this section in one stretch, and we will try to find out the importance of this vision that was given to John. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9, if you can look into your Bibles, please. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to its feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Look to the Lord in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage of the vision that you gave to John the Apostle. Lord, it's a vision that we need in our churches today. A vision that has already been given, but the church needs to take a deeper look at who Jesus is. The one who is among the 11 lampstands. We pray, Father, that you will open this passage to us today, that we'll be benefited, we'll be challenged. So we come at this time to you in Jesus' name we pray. Well, this all started when John was in the island of Patmos in AD 96 or so. Can you move the slides, please? So the island of Patmos is a very small rocky island, about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide, right there in the Aegean Sea off the southwest coast of the Asia Minor. So it was a very small island, about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And why was he there? Why was John there? It's right there in that verse, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There was persecution. Because of the persecution, Domitian, the emperor there, put John along with some of the other disciples there in the island of Patmos. Now, when you think about John, John was the last existing apostle, the last apostle to be alive at that point in time. Remember him, or think of him, as he's writing this book. At the point of him writing this book, the revelations have already been given to him. The visions have all been given to him. All that he needed to do now is to write. He knows the end, but he's not thinking of himself as a very special apostle. This is not given to everyone else in the world. This is only given to me. Look at me. I am the best of all the apostles. That's not how he is associating himself in this book. What does he say? I, John, your brother. I'm your brother. You know, I am someone who is persecuted for the sake of the church as much as you guys are, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. Three amazing words that John uses there. The tribulation was promised to the kingdom, and within that, there is also the perseverance, because John has looked at the end. John has seen that the church is going to survive. And the church not only is going to survive, it's going to be raptured to be with the bridegroom in the midair. And he's saying, we are going to persevere through it all. It's given. And he was in the island of Patmos in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does it mean, I was in the Spirit? John seems to mention that this is a very special event. It's not like in the Spirit, meaning he was doing his quiet time or something like that. It's not like an everyday thing. It's a very special occurrence. It's a very special event that John is referring to here. either he was controlled by the Holy Spirit in a special way, or he was taken to a place of an elevated devotion by the Holy Spirit in order to give him the vision that he's about to see at this point. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the phrase actually occurs only once here in this verse. Now, some believe that this phrase, on the Lord's Day, refers to the day of the Lord, as in a futuristic event of the Lord's judgment to come, or the Lord's reign. A period between the tribulation and the millennium is called the day of the Lord. And some say that he might be referring to that period of time. And some believe that this phrase refers to the first day of the week, as in Sunday, as in today, which actually became a very significant word, the first day of the week after the Lord rose from the dead. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, the Lord's day, the Lord's being in the adjective. The phrase is actually used only twice, or the form of it is actually used twice in the scriptures. One is here, and the other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 20, where it talks about the Lord's supper, a supper that belongs to the Lord. Now, one author said like this, It is something pertaining to the Lord, either because he claimed it as his own, or had it separate, had it set apart for his own service, or because it was designed to commemorate some important event pertaining to him, or because it was observed in honor of him. So in that sense, the Lord's Day here probably might be referring to the first day of the week. Now, according to the church history, even in the first century, people started referring to the first day of the week as Lord's Day. So it might be simple to believe this to be on a Sunday. It really highlights the importance of the first day of the week to us even today. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It was a loud voice. And the word loud is the word mega, which occurs about 81 times in the book of Revelation. It's also translated as the word great. So the book of Revelation, it's all about things that are happening in significant proportion. We're going to see that in the next several weeks. We're going to talk about great earthquake, great sword, great mountain, great star, and so on. It all starts right here in this verse, and he hears a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, the instrument of trumpet is an instrument which is used as a symbol of proclamation in the scriptures, something that is significant that is about to come. Even in the Old Testament, you have a special feast called the Feast of Trumpet, when something significant was about to be announced, either to a group of people or to the entire nation, trumpets were really used. And trumpets are associated with the end time events, associating with the events that are going to come in the near future. And verse 11 saying, write in a book what you are, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to the churches that were in Asia Minor. So the seven churches that you see are these seven here: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. A couple things that we want to note here. One is, John was asked to write to the seven individual churches. John was not asked to write to a denominational headquarters. These are individual churches governed by themselves, and probably there were elders and deacons appointed at that time in these local churches. The Lord is sending it to the seven local churches. And secondly, you can see that there are only seven churches that this book was written or asked to be written to. Does it mean there were only seven churches in Asia Minor? Does it mean only seven churches in the whole world? Probably not. If you look at Laodicea number 7 there, you see the church of Colossae right next to Laodicea, which is probably about 15, 20 miles from Laodicea. And there's a book that Paul wrote to the church in that city, isn't it? The book of Colossians. The Colossae church was a big church as well. But for reasons that the Lord only knows, he wanted to write this book to these seven churches only. Now, we don't know the reason behind it. It could be possible that the messages that the Lord was going to give to the seven churches will be applicable to all the churches in that region or all the churches in the world at that point in time. It is also true that the messages that the Lord is going to give to these seven churches will be applicable to the churches all across all time period. In that sense, the message the Lord gives in this particular book in chapters 2 and 3 is applicable to the church today as we are sitting in the presence of the Lord. Now, in addition, some people say that the churches and the messages represented to the churches here is a representation of the certain time period in church history. Like, for example, the church message to the church in Ephesus was applicable to the or representative of the first century church, and Smyrna is a representation of the persecuted church, and Pergamum a representation of state church, and Thyatira the papal church, Sardis the reformed church, and Laodicea the apostate church, and so on. Now, we don't know if the truth behind it. There's no one verse that you can pinpoint to in each of these sections and say, this is where it says that it refers to the papal church or the reformed church and so on. But it's very interesting if you see, if you compare the things that are mentioned in the messages to these churches and the things that happen in those historical time period, there's a lot of similarity and a lot of correlation there. Now, the Lord is about to give this vision, right? And this vision is going to be very critical to these seven churches. Now, the Lord is giving special mention or special exhortation that is unique to each of these churches. Now, imagine this, right? John is writing this scroll. This book of Revelation scroll is given to these seven churches. Now, here you go, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now, John probably would have said, now you have a message, Ephesus. Now, you have a message, Pergamum. You have a message, Thyatira. You have a message, Laodicea. You better take a listen to that. Now, they were really anxious to take a look at what the message is coming from the Lord himself. And I want to take a look at my message or the message that was given to me. That's very important. But John is saying, before you go to that part of the letter, I want you to focus on the vision that's been given to me. That's so critical for you to understand who the person is behind giving you the letter more than going to the letter itself. And that's where the vision, that's where the placement of this vision is very, very important. The Lord is trying to tell that he is in charge of the church. You've heard me say multiple times this morning, the Lord promised that he is going to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Lord is going to affirm that message to them. And not only that, who Jesus really is in his glorified state is something that each church needs to understand well. And he is worthy to be the judge. A lot of things are going to happen from this point on. The Lord is going to judge the church. He's going to be the center of worship in chapters 4 and 5 up in heaven. And a lot of things are going to happen from 6 through the last chapter. They're going to be catastrophic events that would shake the earth. Now, who is behind all of this? It is the glorified Jesus. The moment the church understands who is behind everything that happens in the world today and where the world is heading towards, that would help us align to the importance that the Lord gives to his church. So here is John in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The voice comes from behind and he says this. And then John turns to see the voice that was speaking to him. And what does he see? First, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man. Seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The word seven in general talks about perfection or completeness, as you all know. And gold is a very precious metal that typifies the glory of God or his deity. And what are these golden lampstands? Well, if you look at verse 20, he says these golden lampstands are the seven churches. So the churches are the lampstands, meaning they carry the truth of who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. Now, it's interesting to see the placement of the Lord, or where the Lord is, there, in comparison to the lampstands. In verse 13, in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like the Son of Man. Where was Jesus? He's right there in the middle of the lampstands. He's not there in the corner watching things, how things are happening in the church today. And I'm sure that the Lord is walking through these aisles. I'm sure the Lord is walking in our prayer room. I'm sure the Lord was here when the music team was performing this morning. I'm sure the Lord was there in the Sunday school. Now, if you take this verse literally, it really means that the Lord is interested in every activity of the church today, isn't it? I don't know how much I really realize that when I'm doing the ministry or involved in some sort of a work at the chapel. On the cleanup day, the Lord is there watching you and I. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man. Son of Man, the term is used in multiple places in the Gospels, but never in the epistles, except once in the book of Hebrews. But here it is used again, the Son of Man. The Lord's favorite word to refer to himself is the Son of Man. And the title Son of Man really highlights the humanity of Jesus, and it also highlights the deity of Jesus equally. But the main thing to highlight here in this use of this word Son of Man is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given this prophecy, and it goes like, or this vision, and it goes like this: I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man is coming. So the prophet Daniel looks into the future, and he's seeing the Son of Man coming down. And John here is referring to the same person as the Son of Man. What does that say? That really says that the end of the time is coming closer. Daniel's prophecy is about to begin at this point in time. And there in verse 13 again, he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Well, there was this robe, long robe, but not long enough to cover the feet, because we're going to take a look at the explanation or the description of the feet, which was like burnished bronze later. But if you look at the robes in the Old Testament, there were several groups of people that wore robes, like long robes. For example, the prophets wore robes. The kings wore robes as well. And also the priests wore robes. Now, the difference between the prophets and the kings wearing robes and the priests wearing robes was this thing called the sash. That kind of differentiated the kings and the prophets from the priests. Priests was a very honorable service, honorable duty, and the priests in the book of Leviticus and Exodus would have their sash across their waist, and they would serve. It's a position, sash being around the waist is a position of service. You remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, he took a towel, and what did he do? He put it around his waist. Why? Because he wanted to serve. He was ready to serve his disciples. But not here. Not in the book of Revelation. What does it say? Look at the verse again. And he was girded, where? Across his chest. Now he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. But now, as a glorified man, he is in a position where the sash is going across his chest, which is a symbol of honor or something of an accomplishment. Now, growing up in my elementary school, maybe this is a British system, but for the top two rankers of the school, they would give sashes. The first rank holder would get a green sash, and the second rank holder would get some sort of a maroon or reddish kind of a sash. So they would put it across their chest, and it'll be written, the first rank holder, whatever, for this particular grade or class, and they would walk around like very highly accomplished and proud people. It's a symbol of honor. So that's exactly what is being referred to here. So the Lord is there with his long robe, and he is a very worthy, accomplished priest, and he's doing the work of a high priest, but at the same time, it is a position of honor that is being referred to here. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. Now, back in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel saw the vision of the Ancient of Days, he describes the person, the Son of Man, in similar words. He says his vesture was like white snow, and the head of his head like pure wool. The white color there talks about the divine wisdom and absolute purity. And look at the eyes. The eyes are like flaming fire or like flames of fire. It symbolizes the all-searching power of the Lord. Now, this is again repeated in Revelation chapter 2, where John writes to the church in Thyatira. He says in verse 18 in chapter 2, the Son of Man, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. The Lord is telling John, write to the church in Thyatira and very specifically tell this, people in Thyatira, the Son of God, whose eyes is like a flame of fire and whose feet is like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. Now, the Lord Jesus is an omniscient God. We know that, right? He knows everything. But I think what is being referred to here is much more than the omniscience of God. It's saying the eyes of the Lord is not only knowing everything, the eyes of the Lord is kind of scrutinizing things. I mean, you cannot escape his eyes. He really knows things what other people do not. And not only that, he judges your intentions of your heart because he sees it through not only the things that you do, but the intentions behind it. Who can escape the scrutiny of those eyes as fire? In verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. The burnished bronze, used only once in the book of Revelation here, and then in chapter 2, where we read earlier from verse 18 there. The one who has his feet like a burnished bronze. The word there is chalcolibanos, which means white or a shining copper or bronze. A very interesting word, especially to someone like me who is a mechanical engineer. You know, in my undergrad, in my mechanical engineering, one of my favorite subjects is this subject called mission design or it's a missioning process. The missioning process was a very favorite subject of mine. To really understand how this surface finish process happens to a metal. Now, the burnishing is a very interesting process. The burnishing process is not a burning process. It's a burnishing process. Now, burnishing is a method of polishing a metal and then hardening it to a certain extent. Now, in burnishing process, you don't necessarily remove metal in order to polish it. Now, the burnishing tool is like a round tool around which there are some small, very polished, smooth rollers. Now, on a metal that needs to be burnished, you put this tool around it in high speed, and what happens to the part that needs to be burnished is, this is put on very high pressure and high speed, so the valleys and peaks of the metal that is to be burnished will be evened out because of the smoothness of the tool and the pressure of the tool. Now, as a result, what happens is no metal is removed, but the peaks and the valleys are evenized or made even. And as a result of that, you get a very mirror-like finish. And not only that, you get a very hardened surface. And they say it is because of this reason the burnish process is used in a lot of the military equipments. It really talks about the worthiness of a judge in his strength in judgment. He's proven. He shines like a mirror. At the same time, he's very hard in the sense that he has been made hard in his life here on earth as he went through the sufferings that he went through. He's worthy to judge. He has walked the walk. And also his voice was like many waters. It speaks of the grandeur and the majesty of his voice. And if you've been to a place like the Niagara Falls, you can really just stand in awe at the beauty of the falls, for one, and also just to hear the roar of the falls that can be heard several miles away. There's a grandeur to it. There's a majesty to it. Psalm 93, verse 4, more than the sound of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He's a mighty God. And then in verse 16, on his right hand, he held seven stars. He held seven stars. The right hand speaks of the authority, and the seven stars, the explanation of that is in verse 20, where it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels can be interpreted as the messengers, or the word means one who is sent, and it is generally best to understand this to mean the leaders of the local church who are responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church. What an amazing, awesome message it is to know that the leaders are in the hands of God, indicating God's sovereign control over the leadership of the church. And one author called Walter Scott says like this in reference to interpreting the stars. Stars are a symbol or an expression of, number one, it could be an expression of countless multitudes. For example, the Lord gave the promise to Abraham saying, your generations are going to be like the stars of the heaven. And secondly, it could also be an expression of an eminent person in authority, civil, or of ecclesiastical nature. And Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10 is quoted for that. And thirdly, stars are also or can also be a symbol of someone who is lesser or subordinate in power in general. For example, in Genesis 37, when Joseph talks about his own dreams, he says that he was like the sun and his father and his brothers were like stars. So someone probably was in lesser authority. And if you look, come down to the next verse there, where Jesus' face is referred to like the sun shining in its strength. So the Lord is referred to as the sun, and the leaders or the angel or the messengers are referred to as the stars, indicating a subordinate position. The Lord is the chief shepherd, and he is the head of the church. He is in control of the church, and he is holding these seven stars in his right hand. And one who has the two-edged sword, out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, the sword that is referred to here is not a small dagger type of a sword, which, for example, Peter used to cut the ears of Malchus in Matthew. It is a word called rompheia. Rompheia is used six times in the book of Revelation. It speaks of the judgmental. It's a judgmental expression. It's a long, big sword, and it's only once used outside of the book of Revelation, and that is in Luke chapter 24, when Simeon blessed Mary, Jesus' mother, and he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your soul. A rompheia is going to pierce your soul. And even in that sense, Simeon was prophetically talking about the judgment that's going to come, and this is going to be a news that is not good for her as a mother. And then finally, as I said, Jesus' face there was shining like a sun in its strength. He is the source of light. So here's a quick recap of the symbols and the meanings of what we saw so far. It really points to who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? What position is he in now? Why is he capable and worthy to do things that he's supposed or he will be doing later in the book of Revelation. Why? Because he's going to come as a judge. Judgment is given to him. And that the judgment starts in the house of God. And that's why the Lord is revealing himself to John, revealing himself to the churches, because the judgment starts in the house of God. And he is in that refining process, in that process of refining the churches even today. John chapter 5, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's given to him. That was a prophecy in the book of John. All judgment is given to him, and he is gonna judge. Acts 10, 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In that famous message in Acts 17, Paul says, but he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That judge is ready. He's ready to judge. He's worthy to judge. And when John saw this vision, what is his reaction? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. At least John fell like a dead man. I would have been toast at that point in time. Imagine this vision of the Lord himself revealing in his glory. It was not when John was in the middle of some sort of a project. It was on a Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. He was specially prepared to receive this vision. And even then, when he saw this, he fell as if he was a dead man. People who had visions like this had similar experiences. For example, Ezekiel did, Isaiah did, Daniel did. They were all really overwhelmed by the presence of God, overwhelmed by the visions that they saw. And what did Jesus do? He placed his right hand on me. A right hand is a very significant term in the book of Revelation. It occurs about six times and twice here in chapter 1. Really putting his right hand a place of confidence and telling him, I am there with you. Don't worry, I got it. He assured him. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He says, I am the resurrected one. John, I'm the same one. John, who was leaning in the bosom of the Lord Jesus, the same John who worshipped him as a risen Savior while he was on this earth, the same John who saw Jesus in his ascension, now he's seeing him in his exalted glory. And he's like, I cannot take this. And he falls like a dead man. And the Lord puts his hand on him and says, I'm the same one. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have keys to death and life. Meaning is, I've got this. Even to death. No one can die in this world without my permission. How about that? You won't live a second more after the Lord called you to be in his presence. You don't have any control over it at all. You know, the deltas and omicrons of this world is not going to affect you unless the Lord wants you to be affected by it. The Lord is in supreme control. He is in charge of this church. And he says, therefore, John, I am the one who's giving this vision to you. Now write these. Three things there. Write the things which you have seen, which is the vision that John was seeing at that point, and the things which are, which was the message to the churches that the Lord is going to give in chapters 2 and 3. And then thirdly, the things which will take place after these things, after the church gets raptured in chapter 4. What's going to happen up in heaven, where there'll be worship, and Jesus is going to be the center of worship, and what's going to happen down here on earth, and the several judgments that are going to come at that point. And write these three. And he says, as far as the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven, I'm sorry, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The church belongs to Jesus. He promised to build it. I want you to go away with this encouragement. The Lord is building his church. No matter what happens in this world today, the Lord is building. And the question that I want you to ask yourself is, what role are you playing in that building process? Are you giving the importance to local church like how Christ gave importance to? The Lord wasn't necessarily giving the biggest revelation that has ever been revealed in this big book to the world at large. Who was the Lord giving it to? To this small, unknown group of people in these seven places in Asia Minor. Why? Because the Lord gave importance to them. Because he died for them. He purchased them with his own blood. Why? Because he was moving around. He was in the middle of the activities of those churches at that point in time. And I can tell you, the Lord is doing the same today. Do you give importance to local church? Is that reflected in your conduct? The importance that you give to Grace Bible Chapel, is that reflected anywhere from showing up to the chapel on time and being involved in ministries at the local church in Grace Bible Chapel here? Is your heart there for the local church? The Lord is here when we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do you prepare yourself to come? To come on time and be here where the Lord is, waiting to be worshiped by you? Or is it like a casual coming with no preparation whatsoever, with no importance whatsoever? Is that the place you give to the Lord and to the Lord's people? Something to really look into our lives, isn't it? In the light of who Jesus is, as we saw in this passage. He is the exalted one. He's ready to judge. He is worthy to judge, and he will judge, and the judgment will start in the house of God before he goes out to the world. And may the Lord challenge us and help us to live the life that shows the importance that the Lord gave to the local church. May he touch our lives through this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the encouragement from your word and the challenge to us all, Lord. To me, it's a big awakening to who Jesus is, just moving in the middle of the lampstands and moving with his eyes like a flame of fire, looking at how we see things, how we do things, the intents and the purposes of our heart in our involvement in the activities of the church. We pray, Father, that you will continue to challenge us as we go through the book of Revelation, that it will prepare the church for his coming. And may we be edified and be blessed, because the book of Revelation promises blessing to those who read it and heed to the words of the prophecy. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.